We left off the last time in verse 33 or 34 of Matthew 22. And I decided to slow down today considerably, because today we're going to talk about the main thing. The main thing. And I'm hoping that the Lord really grips our hearts today, as he's been dealing with me for about a week on these things. Now, understand that Jesus is now in the final few days of his earthly life. And he is going to be crucified very soon. He came into town riding on a donkey, came into Jerusalem, and from this point on, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of the leaders, the religious leaders in their different sects, were trying to trip him up. They're testing him. And they're not testing him for the best reasons. We'll get on to that. But last time, as we were there, you notice from verse 15 through 33, the Pharisees went after him, asking him about taxes, what to do about that, as they tried to get him to side one way so the other side would get on his case. And then, of course, the Sadducees, who do not believe there is a resurrection, they don't believe there's any life after death. These are people that are very religious, but for no reason at all. They came to Jesus and posed a question to him, trying to play stump Jesus. And every time you try to play the game of stump Jesus, you always walk away looking foolish, as the Sadducees did. And so that brings us to verse 34. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for giving us your Son and giving us your Word and giving us your Holy Spirit, that we could see your Word and your Word would apply to us in the right way, in your way. And so I ask you, Lord, that you would help us to be dead honest with ourselves as you shine your glorious light into our hearts. I pray that we wouldn't try to hide from you, hide from ourselves, anything, Lord, but that we would just run to you as we know that you love us and you got a great plan going. So I ask you to fill us all now with your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. The Pharisees gathered together to make another plan of attack. All of these groups were talking about Jesus. They didn't like him. They were envious of the fact that the common people loved him so much, because he was touching them, changing them, making their lives different, giving them hope, giving them eternal life. And boy, the religious leaders, they don't want that, man. They want you to look up to them. They want you to work hard. They want you to understand you'll never be as good as them. And so they had to stop this Jesus guy. Now, the Herodians had given it a shot. The Herodians were those who were okay with Roman leadership over Israel. And they did whatever they could to support Herod, who was a Roman appointed official. Then the Sadducees, again, who say there is no resurrection, and they only believe the first five books of the Bible, and they say that's it, and anything that looks like there's any resurrection, well, we don't accept it. They had tried to tackle Jesus, and that didn't work out. So now the Pharisees, basically all these groups are getting together, looking at each other, saying, okay, we couldn't do it, now you try. Interesting thing what Jesus does. When Jesus came, he came to bring a sword to divide. And what he did and what he has done, and when it is all done, we're going to find that Jesus brought that sword and divided this world into two parts, those who believe him and those who don't. Everybody thinks there are so many different types of people in this world. No, there's only two types. And while the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians did not like one another, suddenly they were all together on this. They say, I don't agree with you, but I do agree with one thing. We got to get rid of that guy. We need to get over our differences because we need to get rid of that guy. And so the world will come to a point where it is a one-world government against who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christians who are so hated. But here, the Pharisees, they didn't get together with the Herodians and the Sadducees. They got together with themselves. They said, okay, it's our turn. We're going to go in and try to get him. And so, verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. A lawyer, also called a scribe. A lawyer isn't a lawyer like you and I know a lawyer. A lawyer for us brings all kinds of icky thoughts to our heads. But a lawyer for the Jews is somebody who knew the law. He knew the law, God's law, backwards, forwards, upside down, crooked, all of these things. He knew, now I want you to know that I have read this from a source. I have not counted them myself, but they knew that there are 613 laws given to the Jews. There are 248 do's and 365 don'ts. These are the things they know and they keep track of. And of course, within all of that, there are countless laws under those headings where the rabbis that sit around in synagogues and debate. They sit around in synagogues and say, well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? And that's why we have some 39 different divisions of laws underneath the heading of keeping the Sabbath. You know, well, what if this happens or what if that happens? And then they write it down and they make that law. That's where we get the Mishnah and the Talmud, the writings of the rabbis. And so this lawyer was one of those types. He knew everything and he loved to argue about them. And he comes testing Jesus. He didn't come to Jesus because he was curious. He didn't come to Jesus because he wanted the truth. He came to Jesus because he wanted to test him. He wanted to trip him up. This hasn't changed even today because it is so sad that most of the questions that people pose to Christians are very dishonest questions. Those of you maybe be here today, you were dragged here by your friends, or finally you said, yes, I'll come to church and I'll just... Well, I've got a few questions for him. No, you don't. You don't have any questions. Because the questions that you have, they're only there so that you can try to defend your sinful life. Your questions are there so that you can try to prove the Bible wrong, prove Jesus wrong, therefore, whoo, I'm off the hook. That's why you have questions. But then there are those who do have honest questions. They want to know. And if you come with an honest question, Jesus is going to answer you. And he's going to give you life like you never thought possible. Now, even when you come with a dishonest question, God will give you an answer. And you won't like it. Verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Okay, so here's the test. Remember, this guy knows 613 of them. He can recite them. He's looking for the best one, the most important law. Give me the most important law. He wasn't asking because he wanted to know. He was hoping that Jesus would pick one to the exclusion of all the rest. So that they could put him on the spot, much like so many unfortunate husbands on Christmas Day. And their wives come to them the way the lawyer came to Christ. You see, she got him two shirts for Christmas. And she says, try them on. He goes in, he comes out wearing one of the shirts, and she says, what's wrong with the other one? I just put this one on. What? If you don't like the other one, just tell me. Well, I can't wear both. Well, then why did you choose that one first? So ladies, just get him one shirt, for heaven's sake. I know, none of you do that. Just at my house. No, that was a lie. I just wanted to see if my wife was listening. Of course, I'll need counseling after the service. Verse 37. Jesus said to him, all right, so now he's going to answer this question, because now they keep trying to corner him. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, Jesus goes to the Torah. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is what the Jews call the Shema. These are the most important scriptures to the Jews, truly. You see, because following this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God goes on to tell them that they are to take these words and put them as frontlets between their eyes, and put them all on their doorposts and on your bed, and just put them everywhere. Now, the sad thing about all of this is that the Jews had taken these words and taken the Word of God quite literally at this point, and that's where we get phylacteries. What's a phylactery? It's the Pharisees would wear a box on their forehead, strap a box to their forehead, and they'd put the Shema, these words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the box. And so they were being holy and obedient by putting the words of God as frontlets between their eyes. Now, and I know that when I speak this way, I've had some Jews come to me and they're very offended, because this is a traditional, very serious thing, and it means a lot to them. Well, I still challenge Orthodox Jews in many of their practices, because that's not what God intended. Just as it says you should put it on your doorpost, and so now they have these things called a mezuzah. You put a mezuzah on your right next to your door, and inside this little box, you have these scriptures in there. And so they think they're doing good by just having these words knocked on their head and on their door, and meanwhile, it doesn't matter whether or not they do them, just as long as they have them there. Ah, you see, that was the issue. Throughout the Old Testament, God kept telling these guys, hey, I'm going for your heart. I'm not going for all this outward religious stuff. You have got to get this in your heart. And instead, they put it on their head, they put it on their doors, and they would walk around saying, and Jesus even criticizes them in the next chapter. He says, you make your phylacteries big and wide, and like the guy with the biggest box on his head had the most scripture, you know. You know, guy's a big old box, he can't even walk around, you know. Whoa, that guy's holy, look at the box on his head. Amazing. And how they took something that was beautiful and wonderful and holy, and they turned it into something so superstitious, really. That if I have these words, because the Word of God is magical and powerful, and I put it on my head, I'm protected, or you know, I'm holy, I'm whatever. I was thinking about that thing that happened to me when I was in Chile about 30 years ago. And some guy was sharing with me, I was not a Christian, some guy was sharing with me about this house we were visiting, that it was haunted, and he told me about all this demonic activity, and I go, dude, okay, let's go somewhere then, you know. But he was saying, yeah. Now, we were, by the way, getting drunk and getting stoned at the time. And then we were walking through the house, and he showed me this one room. He says, see this room? This is where all of it happens. But it doesn't happen anymore, because we put a Bible there on that. See the table over there? See the Bible? And we opened it to Psalm 23. And so that room's okay now. You know what? God's word doesn't work that way. You know, the first line in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm starting to think now, well, wait a minute. How can you put that there if the Lord is not your shepherd? You see, the most important thing about God's word is not that we write it down and put it all over us and even recite it, though those are great ideas. but that it is in our heart and we are obedient to it. That is the main thing with God's word. Now, back to this Shema, which Jesus brings to them, says, hey, there it is. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This was, to them, the Jews, the most important, obviously, because this is what they would put in their boxes on their heads and their doors and stuff. But he says, what Jesus does with this is a little different. He says, love God with your heart, soul, and mind. And in Mark, by the way, Mark chapter 12, he adds the word strength. So what Jesus is saying to them, the most important thing, the most important commandment, is to love God with all you are, inside and out. In your heart, in your thoughts, in your actions. Because that's what love really is. It is you yourself given over to that object of your love. Everything you've got. Notice the commandment, the most important, is we know that there are 248 do's and 365 don'ts, that he chooses a do. Very important that we see that. This is a do commandment, as the next one he's going to share. But this is not a do not. And I think, how many churches, Christian churches, can we walk into today? How many of them really know that this is the greatest commandment? Or how about walking into a church and wondering to yourself, I wonder what these people think is the most important thing. You can walk around and get an idea. Start hanging with some of these people, get an idea what they believe is the most important thing. You'll find that many of them think they're all the most important things are a bunch of don'ts. Don't smile. I've been accused of that. Don't have fun. I've had people tell me that I'm not allowed to be funny. And that, you know, don't laugh. There are a lot of things that we don't do that maybe are great ideas that we don't do them, right? You know, there's a lot of don'ts, and that's a good idea because it's good for us. You know, don't do drugs. Oh, good. Right? But the problem is that so many churches, and I'm afraid for us, and I don't ever want us to be here or think this way, is that there are people that believe that their righteousness is measured by the things that they don't do. Your righteousness isn't measured by that. It's not about what you don't do. It's like, hey, I'm righteous because, and they'll tell you why, I don't celebrate Halloween. So, well, okay, yeah, and I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cuss, and I don't, and I'm, okay, wait, I'm not done, and I don't care about you. We must understand here as a church, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that loving Jesus is the main thing. It is the most important thing that we can ever do. But the question is this, how is it that we are to love him? Because some people say it, but they don't do it. We can be full of words, oh, I love Jesus, and they don't know a thing about him. How can you love him? You spend time with him. Spend time, talk with him. Listen to him. Listen to him through the reading of his word. Listen to him in quiet of prayer. Get quiet with him. Think of him in everything you do. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I don't know. Well, how is that? I just want to go to church on Sundays and be saved and be okay. Well, God says you're supposed to love him. And that is what many of us know of love. I mean, think about engaged couples. You ever watch engaged couples? They're the grossest things you could ever look at. The most disgusting things I've ever seen in my life. Like, you know, you see them coming, you know, and they go, oh no, here they come. Hi, how you doing? Oh, we're doing great. And they won't even look at you. They're just looking at each other. Oh, I didn't notice you were here. Maybe we should talk to Kevin instead of each other. No, well, I don't know. I like talking to you. Oh, no, our first fight. You know, you can't stop thinking about each other in this engaged state. Now, I want you to understand something. If, and this is true, that Jesus is the groom and we are the bride, when we said yes to him to be born again, we married him, and we are right now in the betrothal state, which is the engagement period, which will be consummated at our death when we will see him face to face. Now, if we are engaged to Christ, then we should be spending time with him. I say should be. It's not about a should. If you say, well, Kevin says I'm engaged to Christ, I better start spending time with him. No. You know what? If that is the attitude, then the question is this. Are you engaged to Christ? Because love is what happens when you get saved. You love Jesus. It doesn't just come naturally. It's something that he does in you. It is a response. Because he loved you first. When you come to grips with the fact that God loves you with an everlasting, never-ending, perfect love, it blows your mind. I think about when I was saved, just almost an embarrassment for who I was and how I never even realized how much he loved me. And now he does. What else can I do? He's going to take care of me for all eternity. He's going to forgive me. He's going to do all of this for me. I love him. But if all of this is a chore to you today, I hope you get saved. I hope that you consider the fact that he loves you so much. Now, I want you to know that religious people believe they have this love thing down. I love God. I love God a lot. You can tell because of what I don't do. You can tell because I go to church. You can tell because I'm not going to bring coffee into the sanctuary next week. Well, all right then. Let's look at verse 39. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. By the way, there, verse 40 covers all 613 laws. You do this, you've covered them. So Jesus not only sidestepped their cheap attack, but he let them know, hey, look, 613 laws taken care of. This law is not to the exclusion of any, but it is the fulfillment of all. Now this time Jesus quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The question is, why is it like the first? Well, because it is the acid test of your love for God. You say you love God. Anybody can say that. Anybody can be religious. Anybody can stop foolish behavior. Anybody can go to church. But how can your love for God be measured? 1 John 4, 20 and 21 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now the question is this now, what is love? How is it that we love our brothers? How is it that we do, what is this love thing? And we talked about that love already, that it's always, it's in your mind, it's in your heart, it's like you can't get it, and that's how we love God. But how is it that we are going to love our brothers and sisters? Well, there's so many different definitions of love. The Greek language has four different words for what we translate into one word, love. The Greek language is much more descriptive. One of those words is eros, which is that, what would you call that, sensual love. There is phileo, which is a friendship love. There is storge, which is love you have for your family. And then there's agape, which is charity, which is a God type of love, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the world looks for this love thing all the time, everywhere. And you see, you know what's really fun? Go on Google and put in love is. Holy guacamole. It is amazing what the world thinks. One of the first things that came up was a song from the 80s called I Want to Know What Love Is. It's funny. Everybody wants love. Everybody knows something's missing, and everybody's saying, I've got to fill it with something. That's why they sin. They go, sin here, sin here, sin here. I want to feel better. But what I really want is love. People who don't even know God, people who don't think there is a God, says, well, I think the answer is love. Everybody knows these things, but they don't know what love is, and they don't know where to find it. And these guys from that group, Foreigner, they didn't know. You know what's amazing to me is here they are talking, they're singing this song. This fool is singing it to a girl. He's talking to a girl. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. What girl can show you what love is? I'm sorry, ladies. All right, here are some things that love is. Let's see, love is blind. We heard that. Yeah, man, love is blind. I don't know, after the service, explain that to me. Love is a battlefield. Love stinks. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Preppy. I want to see how many people got the preppy part. Well, some say love, it is a razor. But I say love, it's a flower. Oh my goodness! How embarrassing! The human race is the most embarrassing race in the world. I'm so embarrassed for us. And I know some of you may have come here and say, this is the most offensive thing I've ever heard. You know, because I do think love is a flower. No, it's not a flower. It's not a razor. It's not a battlefield. Oh my goodness. You see what this is? These are a bunch of people writing songs, making movies. Hollywood does this to us because the one thing in this whole world we want is we want to be fulfilled. We're looking for some fulfillment, and when we see that certain somebody and get that icky feeling, we think, wow, there is the answer to my fulfillment. I'm going to be fulfilled. It's love. Ask a young person about their love for another young person, and they say, I don't know, she just makes me feel like, whoa, dude. So in other words, you're just loving yourself and using her to do it. You're looking for some sort of self-fulfillment. That's not love. But this love that Jesus speaks of is not looking to be fulfilled, but rather to give with no regard to what is given in return. The word agapao or agape means charity. In the old King James, it's translated charity. I don't like that word. We don't like that word. These days it has, you know, some negative connotations. You know, charity is, you know, what you give this amount to the cancer society, and that's it, charity. Or you give to somebody, oh, there's some charity. And there's nothing that wells up from the heart to do this. But this charity, this love, it is a godly love that never stops giving of self. And God, in John 3:16, so loved the world, agapao, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. To die. To give yourself up for the sake of someone else. And some of you are thinking, well, I'm pretty good at that. You know, I'm one of those guys that, like, if you're in China and you break your leg and you email me because you need a ride to the hospital, I'll go all the way because I take care of my friends. You know, I may have some problems and stuff, but I take care of my friends. I'm good at that. And you may very well be good at that. I'm lousy with my friends. So you're good at taking care of your friends, giving yourself up for your friends. Let me ask you this. How are you with strangers? Jesus posing this to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 10. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisees said to him, well, who's my neighbor? Because a Pharisee is much like you and me. He doesn't want to do too much. He just wants to do enough. Because if those guys aren't my neighbors, good, because I don't want to do nothing for them. Just show me who the neighbors are and I'll take care of them. Jesus didn't say what we know to be the obvious answer, the general answer, which is everybody. But he instead told them the story of the Good Samaritan. Oh. They said, so who's my neighbor? I don't know. He says, tell you what, this guy comes, you know, walking down the road, Jericho, and he gets mugged and he gets beat up and they take all his stuff and he's left there half dead, ready to die. And as he's lying there, a Levite comes by. That's one of the servants of the Jews. He comes by and he just turns the other way and keeps walking. Then a priest comes by and he walks on the other side of the road. Then a Samaritan, as soon as you say Samaritan to a Jew, they shudder. Because Samaritans are dogs. Samaritans are, you know, they're the worst things in the world. But Jesus often used Samaritans in his stories, and they were always the heroes of the story. He says, then a Samaritan came by and he picked up the man, he washed him, he put him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn. And he said, look, and he paid for the guy's stay there. I'm going to come back. I'll pay you the rest, what he needs, and just, you know, have him taken care of. And Jesus says, so who was the neighbor?
Well, I suppose the guy that took care of the man.
They wouldn't say the Samaritan. Say it. So.
I can't.
No.
It was the guy who got him.
And then Jesus said, go do likewise. Be like the Samaritan. Be like that guy who would see a stranger hurting and then doing what you can to take care of him. See, now we're getting uncomfortable because we don't like to do that. I had read in a children's book You see, I'd read, of course, the Good Samaritan several times, just as you have. And I know what it means, but it didn't really strike me until I was reading it in a children's book. And it went like this. A man was walking down the street and some bad guys came and beat him up and almost killed him. And he couldn't walk, he couldn't do anything, he lost everything. Then one man came by. This man goes to church, but he walked by. And another man who goes to church walked by and didn't do anything. But a man who didn't go to church came and took care of him, who did the right thing. Oh, oh. So I don't read children's books anymore. And so when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, by the way, as yourself means you already love yourself. I don't want to get into an argument with you right now about that. Some of you think, I hate myself. No, you don't. I know you teenagers, you like to look in the mirror and say, I hate myself. I'm so ugly. You know what? If you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly, right? Your love for yourself causes you to get depressed. Your love for yourself causes you to think everybody hates me because your thoughts are so involved in you. You are your favorite person. No matter how you feel, it's true. God knows you love yourself. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says it very clearly. No one ever hated his own flesh. No one. And so we do love ourselves. That is a fact of life. And so Jesus says, hey, you know how much you take care of yourself? You know how much you think of yourself? You know how you're always doing whatever you need to make yourself feel a little better today? Love your neighbor that way. Who's my neighbor? Not only your friends, but strangers. Some of you are saying, no, I do really good with strangers. I always pick up hitchhikers. Good. What about enemies? How are you with enemies? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were his enemies, and he did this for us. That's who God is. Oh, man. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 through 47, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Tax collectors were in the same line as Samaritans with the Jews. And it's true. I mean, half my cousins are criminals. And I remember even growing up knowing that my cousins were criminals. And, I mean, some pretty bad ones. And yet I always felt safe around them because they were always real good. I mean, you know, you hear talk like, they're talking to my grandmother, saying, hey, Grandma, anybody giving you any hard time? I'll kill them for you, okay, Grandma? You know, so that's like, that's that kind of love that you just naturally have for those who love you. Everybody has it. Even the worst, most wicked, raunchy people in the world have that love. And Jesus says, come on, don't flatter yourself with the fact that you love those who love you. Well, gang, this is our law. Love God with everything we are on the inside and the outside. And love each other. Love your neighbor, love your enemies, love the stranger the way you love yourself. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Awesome. For the commandments, you shall not commit murder, adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's the thing. So many people say, I love God, and then they're planning their divorce. I say, you love God, but what's going on? Well, God doesn't want me to live this way. Oh, so it's all about you. Well, yeah. Okay, well then you don't understand the second most important law. Please don't ever do anything that would hurt somebody else and claim to be a lover of God. No matter what you think, it will do good for yourself, because this isn't about you. God saved you, and now it's about others and loving them. Let's have fun, okay? You want to take the test? We're going to take the test. Some of you have taken this test before. Let's see how you're doing now. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just keep your finger there in Matthew. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love chapter. Love. It's translated charity in the Old King James, but the word is agape. Love, godly love. Now, these are some of the verses beginning in verse 4 that you know, some people have at their weddings and such. These young people reciting these things and then breaking every one of them by the first week of the marriage. Verses 4 through 8, follow along with me. It says, love suffers long. That means it's patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. That means it's not self-centered. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Wow. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. That would be in sin. But rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You say, wow, love is a beautiful thing. It's another one of those world things. Love is a many-splendored thing. Love is a beautiful thing. We look at this and say, yeah, that's it. We're in agreement. This is totally it. But don't you realize, Christian, that we are called to live in this way? Question, are you saved? No. Okay, do you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Well, I could do better. Okay, then do better. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? I'm doing okay. I could do better. Okay, you know how you do better? You first realize that you're all busted today. You're all busted. I'm busted. You're busted. We're busted. Why? Let's take this passage again. Put your name where it says love. Is this a description of you? Let's put somebody's name. I'd put my name in there, but I don't want to embarrass myself. I'll put Tom's in there. Okay, let's pick on Tom. Let's see if he measures up. Tom suffers long. I mean, Tom is patient. Can we stop there? No, I'm not picking on Tom. It's just I can say that Kevin is patient. Oh, my goodness. Okay, let's go on. Tom is patient. Tom is kind. Tom does not envy. Tom does not parade himself. Tom is not puffed up or prideful. Tom does not behave rudely. Tom does not seek his own. Tom is not provoked. And he thinks no evil. By the way, thinks no evil, the definition of that can be best, in the Greek, can best be understood by putting the New King James and the NIV together, because it speaks of evil, wicked things, but it speaks also of remembering and putting them in your file cabinet. It says in the NIV, keeps no record of wrongs. And so we could say Tom keeps no record of wrongs. He thinks no evil. Tom does not rejoice in iniquity or sin, but Tom rejoices in the truth. Tom bears all things. He believes all things. Tom hopes all things. Tom endures all things. Tom never fails. Wow. Yeah, and I'm glad you're not laughing at Tom, because you're busted too. And that's just a fact of life. And you know what? Now, the thing is that we can take this and just say, well, okay, we've proven it. Nobody's perfect, and that's totally okay. So there we are. Okay, but we're fine because we're accepted in the Lord. We've been accepted in the Lord, but only because now he's going to grow in us. It is our intention, it is God's intention, should I say, to grow, to be transformed from glory to glory. And that you older, moldy Christians, you are the ones that should be the best representation of this chapter. And I've seen some older Christians, and I'll just say it right here, I've seen some cranky people. You just cranks. Well, what are we going to do? How do we find this love? Well, you know the trick. Let's put Jesus in there. Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Oh, yeah, Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not prideful or puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He thinks no evil. He keeps no record of wrongs. That's my favorite thing about Jesus. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. So the answer is to cling to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, now, you could say, well, I already did that, leave me alone. If that's your attitude, you don't understand that you're supposed to marry him. This isn't like, say the prayer, keep me out of hell. This is, wow, Jesus loves me, I'm blown away. I am going to follow him and love him, and I want him to grow in me. I don't want to be the same a year from now that I am today. I want to love people. I want to love God. I want to be here for him. I don't want to be here for me. Do you realize that these are the things that God's Holy Spirit desires to work in each one of us? You can go back to Matthew. Where are we? 22. You know, before we go on here, I say that in Mark chapter 12, we get a little more detail in that gospel. And it says, we see how the lawyer responds to Jesus in this. He gives him an attaboy. He like basically pats Jesus on the head and says, good job. You did a good job, Jesus. You did a good job. And he says to him, you know, love is the most important thing. It's more important than all the laws, the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the feasts, all of that. You got it, Jesus. That's the most important thing. And you remember what Jesus says back to him? Jesus says, wow, that's cool. You know what? You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Not far. But he just got it. He got the right answer. Bing, 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 bing. He got the right answer. It's true. Love is the main thing. So then how can he be not that far? Hey, you're not that far, are you? You know how far away he was? About 18 inches. How horrible that many people listening to me right now, right here today or later on a CD or radio or whatever, you're going to hear this and you are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. The distance between your head and your heart. You get these things in your head, does you no good. It has to get to your heart before it can fix you. Because if it's in your heart, you'll do it. If it's in your head, you'll talk about it. And these were guys who knew how to talk about it. Knowing this stuff gets you nowhere. And I'll tell you what, as we've all been busted today, we've all been caught low on love. You know, we got great news in Christ. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, man. Well, let's go on. We're going to finish this chapter up. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. By the way, this is like, you know, we can ask all the questions that we want of Christ as they did over and over again. But when Jesus starts asking the questions, we're busted. You know that, right? Throughout the scriptures, anytime God speaks, you're busted. And Job, I love it. Job, these guys are so smart and they're so holy. And they're talking all their holy stuff. And they're beating each other over the head with the Bible, basically. And then God swings the door open. And he says, hey, Job, let me ask you some questions. Oh, no. Tell me if you know. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Oh. He's in Job. I don't want to talk anymore. So when Jesus starts asking, shuts all mouths, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David, in the Spirit, in other words, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That is from Psalm 110, by the way. If David then calls him Lord, then how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. Quoting from Psalm 110, this was a messianic passage. What I mean by that is the Jews were waiting for these prophecies to be fulfilled. These were the passages of Scripture, there's hundreds of them, that spoke of this Messiah, anointed one, a king who would come and rule and reign over the world. And the Jews were the ones who were going to bring him in. He was to be a Jew. And so as they're waiting for him, they don't know. They got him right under their noses. And that Jesus had actually fulfilled all of those prophecies of his first coming. Some are still yet to be fulfilled at his second coming. Now, the rabbis all agreed that this was indeed a messianic passage. This was something written that the Jews knew spoke of the coming Messiah. But the rabbis had a tough time with this because they believed the Messiah who was to come would be a mere man. A very good man, but a mere man, like Moses, for instance. As even Moses would say in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that, you know, he says that there will come a prophet like me. And so there was this thought among the Jews that he'd be like another Moses type who would come and lead. But he would by no means be anything more than a really great man. But this psalm and other passages as well, as we can read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he'll be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Oh my goodness. We could see that the Messiah was preexistent. But that's something that the Jews tripped over. They didn't like it. So Jesus was saying, hey guys, scriptures say that Messiah is not only pre-existent, but he is Lord, which is to say boss. He is the authority. He is the boss. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. He is the only living being who could pull off 200% like that. And that is something that we just have to receive by faith. But I receive it all because the words tells me so, and for what he has done. Crucified and in the third day risen again, as he predicted. Come on now. This is God. But he came as a man. Jesus is claiming to them by the scriptures that he is the authority and that he was preexistent. I am the Messiah. I am the boss. I am God the Son. Hooey. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus said a little bit too much for them at this point. But they couldn't argue with him, because then they'd be arguing with the scriptures that they said they believed. Jesus told them in John chapter 5, he says, you search the scriptures daily, because in them you think that you have life. But they are they which speak of me. Oh! Jesus is all over their scriptures, but they refused to see it. But they decided that they couldn't talk anymore. And God shut their mouths. But the question here that he asks them is laid before the whole world, and I want to lay it before you. If you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you what he asked them. What do you think about the Christ? It's a good question. What do you think about the Christ? Let me ask you, does he love you? Does he love you? Do you know that he loves you? Do you love him? What about the cross? What do you think about the cross? I've heard a lot of weird things from people about what they think the cross is. I've been talking to a guy for a while. I said, why don't you tell me why Jesus died on the cross? And he said, well, to make the world a better place. I said, where does it say that? And I said, and also, what do you really believe that? He goes, well, yeah, I really believe that. I said, let me ask you, is the world a better place now? It was really funny. He got quiet for a while. He said, oh, it didn't work, did it? No, it didn't work, because that's not why he came to do it. But if you want to think in those terms, yes, he did go to the cross to die to make your heart a better place. Let me tell you why he went to the cross. Because he went there to pay for your sins and for my sins, and that anyone who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's why he went to the cross. And if you reject his payment, then you reject eternity with him. He's doing that for you. He loves you personally. He knows your name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. He loves you. He knows everything you did yesterday, and he still loves you. It does not matter. His love for you does not end. It is agape love. It is perfect love. It will never end. And if you reject that love, well, of course you'll be separated from him. You're foolish to reject that love. But if you think the cross is something else, you want to make it something else, what do you think of the resurrection? Was Jesus raised from the dead? Huh, yeah. Hey, without the resurrection, we don't got nothing. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes, hey, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, well, then I'll tell you what, man, we're lost. Which tells you that any other religious leader over the history of this world who has led people and done things, when he died, if he didn't raise from the dead, then that means they're lost who follow any other person. The person you must follow is the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow him, you are found. But if you follow people who die and stay dead, then guess what happens to you? But if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, guess what happens to you? You can have that. It doesn't matter how rotten you've been. No matter where you came from, remember, he went for everybody and anybody who would come to him. He says, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden. You know, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'll give you rest. Jesus loves you. This is what he wants to do for you. But if you think, well, yeah, he rose from the dead, I think, or maybe, or they made that up, or, you know, and you have all your thoughts, what you think will determine your life. It will determine your eternity. So what do you think of the Christ? Do you agree with him? That's really the question, because salvation comes when we finally agree with him. Once you agree with him, you'll be saved. Or are you still picking and choosing the parts of Jesus that appeal to your sinful nature? Rejecting the parts of him that reject your sin. I'll tell you, he offers you forgiveness today. He offers you a new start. He offers you eternal life. And it is all paid for at the cross. He suffered and died. And he didn't deserve it. But I did. And you did. And he took it so you don't have to. Come to Jesus today, sinner. If you have just realized right now that you don't love God, you don't love people, God can change your life right now in an instant when you come to realize just how much he loves you. Come to Jesus today. You know, I'm not going to say get up and come forward and stand here and all that. How dreadful it has been. Many times people have come forward and I never saw them again. And they thought the act of coming forward saved them. No, the act of your heart coming to him and saying, I want to be saved. That's what saves you. And if you're saved, you're going to want more of this. If you're saved, you're going to want more of God's people. If you're saved, you're going to want more of him. That's what salvation is. But you've got to make that choice. You can just make it by praying from your heart. Lord, save me. Forgive me my sins. I know you went to the cross for me. You didn't deserve it, but I did. Wash me clean. I want to be married to you. I want to be born again. And if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you start loving people, it's really weird. Mind-blowing. You love God and love people. Oh, give your life to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you that your word is sharp, it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So often I get cut, but I want to thank you for that surgery that you do. And I pray that some gnarly surgery has been done here today. And that even some have made that decision to come to you, to have new life, to have a new beginning, a new start, and to know, Lord, that you have paid for their home in heaven for all eternity. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.